Two.
whole staff.
There we go. So, starting with chapter seven, then, this is the second part of the letter, as I've said a number of times now. In the first part, Paul deals with reports he's heard from the church in Corinth. And here he deals with, from here on, he deals with questions that the Corinthians have sent to him. A letter, in fact, that they wrote to him. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, he says, and this goes on then through basically through the rest of the book. And we're going to see as we work through this chapter that there are, I think, five parts to it. There's the first part, instruction regarding marriage in verses 1 to 9. Then in verses 10 to 16, instruction regarding divorce and also remarriage is included in there to some extent. Then in verses 17 to 24, we have a kind of digression from the main topic, and Paul basically says in there, remain in whatever state you were called. If you were called being single, remain single. If you were called being a slave, remain a slave, and so on. We'll look at that in more detail too. Then in verses 25 to 38, what's probably the hardest section of the chapter, the section concerning virgins, 25 to 38, and then finally a couple verses at the end regarding widows. I don't think those two verses at the end need a separate section, so we'll include those with the fourth section at least. Now, before we begin to look at verses 1 to 9, I want you to notice some of the things that Paul says about his teaching throughout this chapter. He has some very interesting things to say, and it helps, I think, to understand his approach to this whole subject. It all deals with marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. It's all in that one realm, of course. And he kind of classifies his teaching throughout this chapter into different categories. And so three different times he says in this chapter about his teaching, especially his teaching on remaining single, this is not a commandment. And you read that first in verse 6, I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. So, not a commandment. And then you see it again in verse 25. And we'll go down there. I want to take just a minute to say something about that. Verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So again, he says, this is not a commandment. He's giving judgment, or he's giving his opinion. And you could translate the word that he uses there as opinion. He's giving his opinion. Now, this means, of course, that what Paul says here is not binding. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to include in his teaching on marriage not authoritative and a non-authoritative word, an opinion of his own. So this is not the Lord himself saying to us, I would like you to remain single. If our Lord said that to us, we would probably, even though if he said it's my preference or something like that, we would probably feel the weight of his preference or his opinion so much that we would consider it a command. But Paul is very careful to say here throughout, what I am telling you about these particular matters, and we'll look at them individually, of course, is not a commandment of the Lord. This is my opinion that I'm giving you.
It would be very difficult to be fruitful and multiply the people.
It would be. So that's an important distinction about this teaching. And then you have it again in verse 40. She is happier, that is, the widow is happier if she remains as she is, that is single, according to my judgment or according to my opinion. And I think also I also have the Spirit of God. So three times he says this: this is my opinion, this is not a commandment of the Lord. Then in verse 10, he has another category of teaching. He says there in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So here he's saying, this is a command. And actually, it's not my command, he says, it's the Lord's command. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And I think what he means there is, this is something that you have heard from the Lord himself through the other apostles who wrote the Gospels. That the record of the Lord's teaching was that he had said, a wife is not to depart from her husband. So this command came directly from the Lord, and Paul is just repeating what the Lord had commanded then. That's his point in verse 10. And then in verse 12, yet another category, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Now, here I think Paul is not giving his opinion. He is giving a command. But he's distinguishing this command from the one in verse 10. He's saying the one in verse 10 came directly from the mouth of the Lord. What I'm saying now did not come directly from the mouth of the Lord during his earthly ministry. But it is, nevertheless, I, as an apostle, who am telling this to you, and this is authoritative teaching. He just wants them to understand that he is adding to the Lord's teaching by the Lord's authority, but he's adding to the Lord's teaching as given in verse 10. So that, I think, in verse 12 is also authoritative teaching. It comes ultimately from the Lord. The Lord gave this teaching to the Apostle Paul to give to the church. And then one more note, and that's about verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Here he simply states a fact. The time is short, something that has been also revealed to him by the Lord. There's no command, there's no question of command or exhortation or expression of an opinion about a certain moral question there. It's simply the affirmation of a fact that has been revealed to him. Any questions about those introductory remarks then to the passage?
Yeah, I mean, this is it is really kind of amazing if you look at it. Verse 12 with the Lord's command to remain married, when we have in Scripture and in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6, not to yoke with unbelievers. And then in also thinking of it in relationship to the Old Testament and Israel and you know, those who are outside of Israel and those who are among Israel and those kind of aspects. It's really kind of a amazing piece of scripture right there that you know, you see that. And I think it really brings out the heart and soul of the covenant, I think, and that will be discussed later with covenant seed
Yes, all comes into the second part of the chapter.
So I'm just kind of like all shocked of the amazement of that the Lord would come out with that command, the importance of that command. And I think it has to do with the covenant and God's fulfilling the covenant and the promise and the fulfillment of the promise and of believers and their seed and
Yes,
so.
Paul does tie it in with that. when he talks about the children in that section.
Yeah, so that kind of just stuck out in verse 12 there when you were highlighting that the command of the Lord, not Paul's command, but the commandment of the Lord. That's
yeah.
it. Yeah, it's just and I think it really kind of ties into election too. And you know, Christ, those who belong to Christ, and the children, you know, don't forsake the coming of the children unto me, and those things.
Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah.
Okay. Yeah, we'll look at all of that, God willing, next week. Anything else on those introductory remarks then? All right, then we're going to go on to verses 1 to 9 and look more closely at those verses. And we're going to break these down a bit. We're going to take verses 1 and 2 together. Those are kind of introductory. Then we're going to look at verses 3 to 7 together. And those are really about those who are married and advice or commandments that Paul has for those who are married. And then in verses 8 and 9, the third paragraph in which he talks to the unmarried and the widows. So verses 1 and 2 first. Paul refers in verse 1 to the things of which they had written to him. The interesting thing is, of course, that we don't know what the Corinthians had written to him. Paul does not tell us here at all. He doesn't even give us a general category of things, and we can only guess, therefore, at what the Corinthians had asked about. Were they asking about marriage? And were they asking about singleness? Was their question in reaction to the sexual immorality that was so prevalent in their city? Was there some concern that they themselves had in that area? We just simply don't know. Paul tells us nothing about what it was that they had written to him about. And so we simply have to take it that Paul is answering their question or responding to their whatever information they had given him throughout this chapter. Later on in verse 25, rather, he says, concerning virgins. So they did probably ask him a question about virgins. And as I said, that's kind of a difficult passage. I'm not going to try to get into it at all tonight, but just to note that there was something about virgins in their letter, apparently. But for this first part, we really have no idea at all what they had asked or said. Paul says, therefore, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's his first statement. And he means, of course, it's good not to marry. It's good not to enter into the bond of marriage where that sexual intimacy is necessary and important. But notice he does not say this is a commandment. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He does not say it's necessary for a man not to touch a woman. He's not forbidding marriage here. And in fact, of course, he says in the verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So he says, this is good, not to marry, not to touch a woman, but let each man have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. He's now again not saying this as an infallible command. He's not saying this, you must do this. I think we may say this is advice, as he makes very clear going on in the chapter. This is not an authoritative command, therefore, that they must obey. This is rather advice, and it's advice that he gives based on the fact of sexual immorality. He recognizes that sexual immorality is a much greater temptation for those who are single than for those who are married. It doesn't mean it's not a temptation for those who are married, obviously, when we look around us. But it's there is a release for the sexual pressure, of course, in marriage, which a single person does not have. And so the sexual temptations are much stronger for those who are single than for those who are married. And Paul says here, therefore, let each man have his own wife, each woman her own husband. It's interesting that he uses, though our translation doesn't give it to us, he uses the plural there because of sexual immoralities, or in some translations, perhaps fornications. And I think there are two possibilities. He may have in mind the different kinds of sexual immorality, which he has referred to earlier, like not just adultery, but homosexuality and effeminacy and on these other things, these other kinds of sexual immorality. He may have those things in mind, or he may have simply in mind that these sexual immoralities multiplied and were multiplied in the city of Corinth, especially. As we've seen, Corinth was known for its sexual immorality. So he may have reference to either one of those two things. But in the you have a balance here. You have first, it's good not to touch a woman, not a commandment. And then the statement, the advice, be married to avoid sexual immorality. And I think that these verses stand by themselves because they are a general introduction to the chapter. It's not the introduction just to verses 1 to 9, but I think the introduction to the whole chapter. And so when we get to the next section, which is about divorce, he says, let not the wife depart from her husband, because he's, I think anyway, because he's looking back and saying, I just advised people to be single. Now, maybe some of these people in Corinth are going to think they should divorce their husbands or they should divorce their wives because I just advised them that singleness was a good thing. And so he says, no, I don't mean that. Don't divorce in order to be single. And then if you go on to 25, which is about virgins, again, he's dealing with this whole question of remaining single versus getting married. And again, he says, it's good to remain single, but there's no commandment against being married. And then at the end of the chapter, when he talks to widows, again, he says, it's good for them to remain single, but she does not sin if she marries. So these two verses stand as kind of an introductory statement to the whole chapter, I think. And the whole chapter really falls under this. These are the two things that he wants basically to communicate. He advises singleness, but he says there are good reasons to get married also. And you have to weigh these in your own mind, in your own circumstances, and you have to decide what state is best for you. Any questions or comments on those verses then?
Well, I think Paul understood the circumstances of you know, our natural inclinations and our natural nature, where we read in verse 7, verse 9, that it's better to marry than to burn. If you cannot contain yourself. So this is really a wonderful instruction for the Corinthian church. This is really getting hard to into the heart of instruction. And that it's just a wonderful thing, I think, that for the church, what the Holy Spirit was given here in the scripture and in this letter to the church, these grounded, applications here.
May we infer that their questions did not relate to growth of the church by bearing children. Their questions had more to do with singleness, marriedness, immorality, and so forth, but not, I mean, I would say that, people should get married. A good byproduct of that is avoiding immorality, but we would also say it's good to build up the covenant people by virtue of God's mercy of having children.
Yes, and that's not obviously not Paul's focus here in this chapter at all. He does talk about children a little bit in connection with the divorce and remarriage thing, but he even there they're secondary to his discussion. They're not the main point of his discussion there. So yeah, their question had to have been in the whole area of marriage, singleness, sexual immorality. Divorce, perhaps remarriage, those in that whole realm somewhere, but where exactly, I don't know.
Yeah, there must have been really no standard of that was really grounded in the society there and what they were all in the midst of,
Yes, that's a good point. That was they lived in a world. And particularly in a city where marriage and was not understood at all in a biblical way, and sexual immorality was rampant, and divorce and remarriage were common in a world very much like our own. And
Was polygamy also present?
yeah, I think so. At that time, I think it was. Perhaps not prominently, at least in that part of the society. It was maybe in certain other areas, but in Greece and Rome and places like that, perhaps not so prominent. Okay. Then verses 3 to 7, he speaks to the married. Here in verses 3 to 7. And this is then the first application of the general introduction in verses 1 and 2. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The word affection there in the New King James is not part of the Greek. What we a more accurate translation would be, let the husband render to his wife what is owed, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And this is, I think we may say, a commandment of the Apostle Paul. In verses 1 and 2, we were saying they're not, those are not commandments. Clearly, he's saying it's good to remain single. There are also good reasons to be married. But here he gives a commandment, let the husband render to his wife what is owed, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This is a commandment. And the commandment is to them, don't try within the bond of marriage to live as celibates without sexual intimacy. There may have been perhaps. In fact, the question of the Corinthians had to do with this. Could we perhaps maintain the marriage bond formally, but abstain from sexual intimacy, be celibate within marriage? And Paul is saying, no, don't do that. Don't try to live as celibates. Don't avoid sexual intimacy. Pay to your spouse what is owed. And it is something that is owed. That is, it is an obligation of the husband to his wife and of the wife to her husband. The husband owes the wife sexual intimacy, and the wife owes the husband sexual intimacy. Both of them have an obligation. He makes it very clear in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. That is, the wife cannot, by her own decision, withdraw from sexual intimacy from her husband. And the husband may not do that to his wife. He may not withdraw from sexual intimacy with his wife. The wife does not have authority over her body. The husband does not have authority over his body. The husband has authority over his wife's body, and the wife has authority over her husband's body in this matter. And this is a one area then in the marriage where they are equal. Paul, in other places, makes very clear that the wife is to be obedient to her husband. But here, the wife has the right to have sexual intimacy with her husband, and the husband may not withhold that sexual intimacy from her if she wants it. And he may not withhold, she may not withhold it from him. They do not have authority over their own bodies. And pay to your spouse, then, Paul says, what is owed.
This seems to me to be an inference from, I believe it's Deuteronomy 21, where the husband is not to withhold, if he does withhold conjugal relations, the woman can sue for divorce, right?
Is
So
that, yeah, that could be. Although,
I think he's basing his teaching on what Mo the law of Moses already has down.
okay, I'm not sure I understand how that would be, David. I think you're talking about the passage in Deuteronomy where Moses lays down the law that if a man wants to put away his wife and he gives her a bill of divorcement, and she goes and marries someone else, then he may not take her back again. The first husband may not take her back again. Is that the passage you're referring to?
No, the passage, and I'm not sure I have the right Deuteronomy, I'm not sure I have it right, but it's where he withholds conjugal relations or food and support from her.
Okay, I'm not familiar with that passage, or I don't remember it. If you can find it, we could maybe talk about it, but
Okay.
I don't know what to say about that one. I
Okay.
did not see any reference to it in the commentaries I have. So none of the commentaries associated this with Deuteronomy.
Okay, I'll look it up.
Okay, and you can bring it up next week too if you want to. Now, going on then to verse 5 in this paragraph. Notice that Paul makes one exception to this rule. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is not saying, of course, that there may not be other reasons for a husband and wife to refrain from sexual intimacy. For example, if one of them is sick, that it would be highly inconsiderate, not an act of love for the other to demand sexual intimacy during a period of like that. Paul's leaving that kind of exception out. But here he gives a particular exception, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So the idea here is that the husband and wife agree together It's not one making the decision by himself. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that is by mutual agreement. And it's short term. It's only for a time. So there's two conditions he attaches to it. It has to be with consent, and it has to be for a short time. And the purpose then is fasting and prayer. Now, fasting is an interesting subject. It's not something we practice much in the New Testament. At least I'm not familiar with very many Christians who have practiced fasting in the New Testament times. It was a practice in the Old Testament. There was one fast that God commanded his people to observe every year. That was the fast of the Day of Atonement. And that's called, this fasting on the Day of Atonement is called afflicting your soul. So that was the commanded fast. And of course, the Pharisees had boasted in their extending that rule of fasting to twice a week. I fast twice in the week, the Pharisee in the temple said about himself. And this was apparently a practice of the Pharisees, that they fasted twice in the week, and they thought this made them extraordinarily virtuous. And it was for them a cause of boasting. But there was only one commanded fast, and any fast beyond that was voluntary. God didn't forbid other fasts, but any other fast beyond that was a voluntary fast and did not add to virtue, therefore, in any way. But you also find references to fasting in the New Testament. And it's these I'm interested in particularly, because I think as you look at the New Testament references to fasting, what you find is that this can be a proper practice for Christians today. So, for example, in Matthew 17, when Jesus cast the demon out of the boy immediately after the transfiguration, and the disciples came to him and asked, "Why could we not cast him out?" He said, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So he connected the casting out of demons there with prayer and fasting, a particular spiritual endeavor then in that instance. There are several references to fasting also in the book of Acts. First in Acts 10, verse 30. This is about Cornelius. Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said," and he received the communication from the angel to send for Peter. So Cornelius was fasting at that time. And he was also, notice, praying. "And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house." Then again,
I think that the connection with prayer seems to be pretty prominent with the fasting.
Yes, that's one of the points that we need to catch here, I think. The next reference is in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. And here we actually have reference to two different fasts. "As they ministered to the Lord," and this is Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, they're ministering to the Lord and fasting. "The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So the Holy Spirit spoke to them while they were fasting. And then verse 3, "They fasted again. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So that they, whoever it was there in Antioch, received this command from the Holy Spirit to separate Paul and Barnabas, and send them away, and they fasted and prayed before they did it. Again, fasting and praying in connection with a spiritual endeavor. Another reference in Acts 14, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is the election of elders in the churches in Asia Minor. And they fast and pray in connection with the election of those elders. And I think, again, it's probably this spiritual endeavor, praying and fasting with regard to the work of the elders, perhaps in the churches or something like that. But what you see then, as you look at all these references to fasting, is that they go with prayer, fasting and prayer. Fasting doesn't stand alone. It goes with prayer in the New Testament. I remember from years ago, an incident of a young lady I was talking to who had decided that fasting would be a profitable exercise for her. And so she decided one day that she would not, she would fast that whole day. And then she went to work. And it didn't go well. She said all she could think about was food, and she didn't have enough energy for her work and so on. That was a misunderstanding of what fasting is supposed to be in the New Testament. Fasting and prayer go together. And so this is times when we are interested in prayer, and we want to devote ourselves to prayer, and fasting goes along with prayer then as part of this spiritual exercise. Notice too that there's a difference here, I think, a somewhat different focus in the New Testament than there is in the Old. The Old Testament calls fasting afflicting the soul, and it's associated with sorrow for sin. But when you get over to the New Testament, you don't see so much that association with sorrow for sin and repentance. What you see instead is association with these spiritual endeavors, the sending out of Paul and Barnabas, the election of elders, and so on. And so I think perhaps we can say even that the fasting has somewhat changed its focus. I wouldn't want to say that this was no part of fasting in the Old Testament, that preparation for spiritual endeavors and so on. I think that would perhaps be going too far, but the focus may have shifted somewhat from afflicting the soul, from repentance and sorrow for sin, to this idea. And I think Jesus even suggests that in his teaching. Perhaps you remember that in the Gospels, when he talks about fasting, and then he goes on from talking about fasting to say you must not put new wine into old wineskins, and you must not put new cloth on an old garment. And I think he may be suggesting by that, since that appears in the context of his teaching on fasting, he may be suggesting by that that fasting has changed somewhat, and this new kind of fasting doesn't fit the Old Testament pattern of things, the Old Testament rules and regulations, and so on. It would be to fast or to fast in the Old Testament way is not appropriate to the New Testament. You don't you fast in a new way in the New Testament to suit that New Testament setting.
There's fasting in the Old Testament with mourning and things like that, with like David and losing child Bathsheba.
That's very interesting, Kevin, that you bring that up, because what David was doing there was praying for the child, actually. Remember when his servants came to him, his servants were afraid to tell him about the death of the child, because they said, if he's fasting and mourning now, what's going to happen when we tell him? They were very worried what he would do if they told him. And he, when they told him, he didn't, he stopped fasting and he stopped praying and he returned to normal life again.
Yeah,
And
wow.
they asked him about it. And he said, well, while the child was still sick, I hoped that the Lord would hear my prayers and restore the child. But now that the child's gone, so I think that was an example more of a New Testament kind of focus than of what we would call the focus on sorrow for sin and so on. Although I'm sure that there was sorrow for his sin in that fasting as well. Definitely.
Grief.
Yeah, grief, sorrow, overwhelming sorrow, in fact, I'm sure.
Yeah, that we all experience.
Yeah. So any comments or questions about fasting then? I digressed a little bit from the main path here, but I thought it was worthwhile at least to get a few words in about this subject of fasting. It's not something you hear a lot of instruction about or see much practiced in the church today. And I think the church could perhaps benefit from reconsidering this whole question of fasting and maybe doing fasting, individual Christians perhaps in some settings as well, but also the church at times could fast, could appoint times of fasting.
The Westminster Confession does call for that, doesn't it?
Yes, I think the Westminster does have something about it. I couldn't lay my hand on it at the moment, but.
Which means also that the London Baptist probably does as well.
Yeah. So what we have then here is this is the main teaching is husbands and wives are not to deny each other sexual intimacy. They are to render to their spouse the affection due them. It is something that is owed. And it's defrauding the other to deny the other sexual intimacy. Paul calls it defrauding.
That passage, by the way, in the Old Testament is Exodus 21.
Exodus 21. Okay. Let's just set it aside for the moment.
Exodus 21, 10 and 11. And it talks about where the husband denies the wife conjugal relations and food and support.
Okay. Let me just wrap this up briefly. Oh, here's Sam Waltman. Let him on. Hello, Sam. You're on mute.
Hi, what did I miss?
We just finished talking about verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 7 and fasting. I digressed a little bit from the main path here and kind of summed up some New Testament teaching about fasting. So we're ready to proceed now with the rest of that verse. Where he says, Paul says, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your incontinency or because of your lack of self-control. So he gives here then in the passage two reasons for the husband and wife not to deny each other sexual intimacy. The first is that it's owed to the other, and the second is that, he does not want them to be tempted because of their lack of self-control. Obviously, in such a setting, there would be a greater temptation again to sexual immorality if one of the spouses was denying the other sexual intimacy. And so he says, it's got to be for a short time so that you avoid those temptations. Okay, now David had made reference to a passage in Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11. Let's go there a minute.
I didn't mean for you to have to do on the fly.
Yeah, well, we'll take a quick look at it. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So this is sounds like, you know what? I'm looking at the prior verse, verse 9. If he has betrothed her to his son, I think I'm going to bow out of talking about that tonight. That looks like a kind of difficult passage to me. I don't want to be fumbling around in it. I'll try to take a look at that passage in the week to come. And of course, you may do the same and come with some assistance.
What chapter is that again?
Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11.
Yeah, there's kinds of Old Testament practices there that would not carry over, but I'm just wondering if Paul's basing his admonitions in 1 Corinthians 7 based on that. He knows that not fulfilling your obligations, your conjugal obligations, you're placing you and your spouse up for immorality.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, let's save that one for next time so that I at least have some time to look at it. I don't know what to say about it at this point. Okay, any other questions then on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 7? Yeah, go ahead.
Pardon me if you've touched on this. All right, so I'm a little reluctant to wade into anything that maybe you've already talked about, but the going back up earlier on the principle, it seems like one main principle or one main reason for getting married is to avoid immorality, sexual immorality. And which reminds me, I came to the point where I believed in brief courtships, or maybe not courtships, but engagements.
Okay.
And I would counsel a couple, if you've decided you're going to get married, do it tomorrow. I don't want to say tomorrow, but
yeah, I understand.
No long engagements, because long engagements invite crossing the line.
Yes.
Especially when you have no intention of doing that, but long engagements, they just lead to problems.
Yes. I think there's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of temptations to young people in the whole area of courtship as well as the engagement period from engagement to the wedding.
Yeah, that's what David Sills calls it, the mutual irresistibles.
Yeah. Yes. And I think that's good advice then. Okay. Going on then to the last two verses of the chapter, verses 8 and 9 of the section, I'm sorry, not the chapter. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's see. Oh, I'm sorry. I've jumped over the last two verses of the paragraph, verses 6 and 7. We're not up to 8 and 9. We're at verses 6 and 7. I apologize. Verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. The question is, what's that concession that the apostle is talking about there? The word can mean permission as well. It's used only here in the New Testament, and it's a little bit difficult word to pin down the precise meaning of, I think. But the main question is, what is the concession or what is the permission he's talking about? Some refer it to verse 5. That is, do not deprive one another with consent, except with consent for a time. So he says that's a concession. Some say it has to do with the coming together again. So he's, what he means then by the coming together again is that I'm making a concession. It would really be better if you didn't come together again, but I'm making a concession to you. And the Roman Catholics like to interpret it that way, of course. But that would be contrary, to my mind, that would be contrary to the whole thrust of Paul's teaching here. He's saying, remain single if you can, but there are good reasons for being married. And one of those reasons is to avoid sexual immorality. And another reason is that you owe sexual intimacy to your wife if you're married. And if that's what he means by it, this concession, then he's contradicting his own teaching, I think. I don't think that one can be possible. The third opinion is that this refers back actually to verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. And I think, though it's a difficult question, that's my preferred interpretation. And what he means is, he's not commanding them to be married, as he says, not as a commandment, verse 6. He's giving them permission to marry. And in fact, he's even in some situations encouraging them to marry. Verse 2 is more than permission. And certainly we may say encouragement, at least to avoid sexual immorality. And I think that that fits best then also with verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, that is, single. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And there, notice, Paul says, not everybody is going to have the gift of remaining single, of refraining from sexual immorality in the single state. He himself had it. He could say that he didn't have this problem with sexual temptation in his single state, but not everyone has it. Jesus talks about this too, doesn't he, in Matthew 19, when he's talking about remaining single. He says, verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 19, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it or receive it, let him receive it. And Paul was one of the latter category, I think, and he recognizes that there are others who can fit that category too. They don't have these kinds of temptations, these kinds of problems, and therefore they can safely remain single. They don't need to get married to avoid sexual immorality. Though Paul insists, even for himself, chapter 9, I too have the right to be married if I want to be. He's not saying because I have this gift, I may not be married. He's just saying I have the gift and therefore I can remain unmarried. But this gift is not a gift that God gives to every man. And the gift here, by the way, the word gift is charisma, the same word that you have for the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and so on. Not everyone has this gift. And so Paul says, not everyone can remain single.
So would you say the usual gift is marriage?
Yes.
I would think.
I think Paul recognizes that in verse 2.
But he has permission. He's been set apart, set aside. And the focus of the mission that the Lord has set him forth with.
Yes. I think the key to Paul's teaching here is he does not command singleness and he does not command marriage. He said there are good things about both. And he'll talk about some of the good things in singleness later on in this chapter. We'll get to those. And he talks about some of the good things in marriage here in this section, but he doesn't command either one. He says you have to consider your circumstances, you have to consider your gifts, you have to consider the time in which you live, even. All these, there are various factors that have to be taken into account in this whole thing. There's no command either way. And then we can get to verses 8 and 9. I say to the unmarried and widows, and notice he talks about two different classes of single people here, unmarried and widows. It is good for them if they remain even as I am. So again, he says he doesn't give a commandment. He just simply says it's good. But again, with the qualification, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. So self-control is necessary for the single state. If you don't have that gift of self-control, then you should not be remain in the single state, is what he's saying.
And
Or is
doesn't he pick that up in Titus about with young widows that if they cannot refrain from burning, that they should remarry?
it's First Timothy, actually.
Okay, yeah.
I think it's First Timothy anyway. Is it chapter? Yeah, it's chapter 5 of First Timothy. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God. Where is this? Oh, verse 11. Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. So there is a connection there. Yes, good point.
You know, it's interesting how the Roman Catholics drive this whole thing of celibacy here to their whole doctrinal, system and theology and approach with their religion. And where scripture, if the common person would be read scripture and see where God has ordained, where Paul even teaches about, a pastor to be married to, or an elder to be married to one wife, and the children, and all the emphasis on that, and what a deception of the Roman Church to see this missing. I mean, it's just mind-boggling to me where it's so clear in Scripture,
Yes. And of course, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 actually condemned those who forbid to marry. Okay, verses 8 and 9, then finally, here he's talking to the unmarried and widows, to single people of two different groups. It's good for them to remain as they are. And as Paul himself is, but he doesn't command it, of course. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, one of the things that Paul does not talk about here that we can mention briefly is the problem that some single people today face, and that is that they want to be married and cannot find a spouse. This probably Paul does not address it here because it was not as much a problem in that time as it is today. In that time, of course, the marriages were usually arranged, and so it wasn't up to a woman to find a husband or up to a man to find a wife for himself. And this would be arranged between parents, and the parents wouldn't be concerned about all those things that the single people themselves are so often concerned about, beauty and compatibility and sometimes legitimate concerns, sometimes not so legitimate concerns. Paul doesn't have anything to say about that problem. And the advice, I think, for people in those circumstances today has to be keep the matter in prayer always, of course, and especially be praying that God will keep you sexually pure from sexually impure thoughts and actions, and keep yourselves also from situations that stimulate desire, sexual desire. You have to be very much on guard against sexual temptations in that single state, I think, if you are one who would like to be married and have not been able to find a spouse. God provides grace and never suffers us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. And that's something that people in that situation have to hang on to, I think. So, to sum it up, it's good to remain single, but there are also good reasons to be married. Neither one state is commanded. Neither state may be considered morally superior to the other state. This is not a question of what is morally superior. And Paul's not talking in moral terms here about this whole subject, and we must not get the idea that those who remain single are superior to those who are married, or those who are married are morally superior to those who are single. It's just not true. There are good reasons for both states, good biblical reasons for both states. But in conclusion, I think if we take this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 by itself, it might give us a false idea of Paul's view of marriage. That is, it might give us the impression that Paul's view of marriage is rather low, that it's a safeguard against sexual immorality, for example. And that's not the case, of course. You can't take this passage all by itself. You can't let it stand alone in the teaching of the New Testament. You have to take it in connection also with Ephesians 5, where Paul speaks in very high terms of marriage. And it has to be understood. All of this has to be understood then as applying to the Corinthians in their peculiar circumstances and answering a particular question, apparently, that they had asked Paul. And Paul did not feel it necessary in this connection to go into the whole biblical teaching on marriage, just to answer their question, to give them the scope of teaching necessary for them to understand how he would answer their question. So the passage should never stand by itself as a way to understand marriage. All right. The end. Anybody, comments or questions?
The reference to the Westminster Confession is chapter 21, where fasting is brought up, and in the larger catechism, question 108. So I'm sure it's in the London Baptist as well, in chapter 21.
Okay. Anyone? No? Okay.
Well, your last comment with Ephesians chapter 5
Yeah.
and Paul's expression of marriage in the word there, it's such a wonderful picture also for those who are married and also for who are single too as well. That we're married to Christ, you know, we're the body of Christ and so it speaks to both
Yeah.
singleness and marriage. And so Paul really drives it home there in Ephesians chapter 5.
Yes. Okay.
But even
Anyone?
that can't be abstracted from Genesis, the whole late marriage there, right?
Yeah, so true.
Yeah.
That's the usual gift that God's given.
All right. Anyone else? Okay. David Sawyer, would you close for us tonight?
Father, we thank you for this time together to discuss things in detail that we often, even in our sitting under our local pastors, we do not deal with in any great detail. So we thank you for this time of discussion and reflection together. We thank you that Ken has prepared and is able to answer and give to us both what he knows and what is also sometimes what is beyond what the text might bear. So we thank you that you are teaching us from your word, but also giving us guardrails to not be speculative. We ask that you would be with us this week, that you would keep us chaste in outside of marriage for those that are single. We pray that you would help us to run to you as our refuge when we find ourselves tempted beyond what we and ourselves can bear. We ask that you would continue to be with Ken and give him understanding and enthusiasm in studying your word. And we pray that you would give us dedication to return and to listen and to submit to your word. Hear us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Turn off your recording.
Yep.